invite you to take your Bibles and turn once more to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Remind you, this is God's word. It is holy, inerrant, infallible. It is inspired. It is given to us that it might build us up. And some parts of God's word take a little more work to go through to see how it builds us up. This is one of those passages. So let's give our attention to its reading. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you, and you do not know who he is, he shall bring it home to your house. And it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey, or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox falling down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone should fall from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity, then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. They shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor because he met her in the open country. And though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. The man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. The grass withers, and the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of the book of Deuteronomy, remember, we are understanding Deuteronomy for the most part to be an exposition of the Ten Commandments given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and then unfolded for us chapter after chapter. Moses is showing us the way in which the commandments were to be applied specifically to Israel as they came into the Promised Land. We've encountered some of what we find in this chapter all throughout our study, purging the evil from the land, purging the evil from the midst of the people. Israel was a special, holy, chosen people, and their nation was called to be special, holy, and chosen. And their land, it was the Promised Land. It was that reiteration of the Garden of Eden, that which pointed toward the glorious new creation. And we should not be surprised as we read through a text like this to find out that sin is to be washed out of the land. For if we were to come into the new creation, that wonderful new place spoken of in Revelation 21 and 22, and we were to see Christ face to face and then see sin in the new creation, we would be awfully confused. The whole reason Jesus comes to die for the sake of his people is because without that covering, we cannot see Christ. If we are not made perfect in that new creation, if evil is not purged, then we cannot see Jesus. As we think about this chapter, then it's going to confront some of us in what we're comfortable with in finding in the Bible. And by the way, if this chapter makes you squirm, just wait. There's more to come. But I believe that this chapter is following along with Moses' exposition of the commandments. Now remember, last week we finished up with the sixth commandment. I believe there were three sermons that looked at the sixth commandment directly. We investigated there the loss of life, the managing of life in the home, and the handling of the body after death. We saw that all of Deuteronomy 21 really was used in the New Testament as a prophecy concerning Christ. He was the one who was very life, but submitted himself to death. And not just any death, but the cursed death on the tree that we read of at the end of Deuteronomy 21. Moreover, as the firstborn son, he deserved the double inheritance, but instead received the condemnation of the disobedient son. He was called a glutton and a drunkard. And it was remarkable just how much the whole chapter lines up with the New Testament and the life and death of Jesus Christ, even to the point we noted of hands being washed in innocence. Or at least Pontius Pilate's attempt to distance himself from the death of Jesus Christ. Well, as we continue our study then, I believe this morning we are moving on to the seventh commandment. Now, I understand that verse 13 and following makes very clear that it's part of the seventh commandment as it deals with matters related to sexual relations. Verses 1 through 12, though, have given cause for commentators and for pastors to stumble. It's not immediately clear how this relates to the seventh commandment. However, if we step back and think about the seventh commandment in its overall context in Scripture, and that's what I want us to do a little bit this morning, is to remember the seventh commandment that forbids adultery was not just only about adultery, but really spoke to faithfulness between God's people and faithfulness to God. Now, I think that idea gives us a way to understand how verses 1 through 12 fit in with verses 13 and following. God calls his people to faithfulness in relationships. Yes, relationships with one's spouse. But the seventh commandment will also be used to describe faithfulness in relationship to God. And so we shouldn't be surprised that it applies even beyond that. And so I believe we see faithfulness as the theme here, being a faithful neighbor, being a faithful ruler over creation, and being faithful in marital relations. Those are our three points. We'll take them up in turn this morning. So we begin with the faithful neighbor. Note in these opening verses when it is being spoken of, you shall not see your brother's ox or sheep going astray, and so on. The word brother is used. It's clear that sometimes this is not someone related, especially when it goes on to say that he does not live near you and you do not know who he is. And this is underscoring an important truth among God's people. One of the reasons why faithfulness is called upon, or God's people are called to be faithful in their relations, is because they are related to one another. Right? We get this. God's people are a family, the household. Now, this is true in the Old Testament. It's also true in the New Testament. One only needs to think of how often the apostles refer to the people in the letters they're sending, the churches, as brothers. And so we begin there with that family or that neighbor connection. But what is the problem that is envisioned here? It really can be one of three things, it says. There might be an animal that has gone astray. There might be an animal or a belonging that is lost. Or there might be an animal that is in danger. The implication in all of these instances is that no one will see if you avoid it. And by the way, isn't that when our faithfulness is most tested? When no one will see. Because at the end of the day, we have to confess that we often love the glory of man more than the glory of God. And it's in those moments when no one is looking, when no one will be able to know whether or not you did what you were supposed to do, that faithfulness is tested. If you walk away, no one would know. But here God gives the instructions. And by giving the instructions, he not only reminds us that God's people are a family, but also reminds us, of course, that we're never alone. God is always with his people. So you'll know it might look like someone could walk away and no one would know. They could avoid doing what is right. The call to faithfulness reminds God's people that he is always with them. So we see the problem is having to do with the animals, the belongings, but at its core, it's the question of whether or not we love our neighbor. That's what this is getting at. And that shouldn't surprise us, right? Jesus says that all the law and the prophets hang on two commandments. The first is the greatest, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So the goal that is spoken of here, and it's a very practical goal. I mean this isn't meant to be some super grand spiritual lesson. Restore the thing that's lost. Help your brother, right? Reconciliation is the goal for the sake of one's neighbor and the sake of being a good neighbor. You don't walk by when there's a problem you can help with. Can you already begin to see the way that this chapter would underscore what Jesus teaches in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Right? There are those who just walk by. But who doesn't walk by? It's actually the one who's not technically the brother. It's the Samaritan. Now, that's about a person, of course, but it shows just how bad things have gotten and what Jesus wants to show. For God's law calls for care even of our neighbor's animals. Imagine how much more for our neighbors themselves. And so the first call here in this chapter is to be a faithful neighbor, to do those things that are right. And so Israel is called to remember that they belong together as a family, and therefore they have obligations to one another. Second, we see a faithful dominion. Israel is called, of course, to go into the promised land, and as they go in, they are going to take dominion. They are going to rule over that land. And we can think about it in the bigger picture. Remember, Adam and Eve were called to rule over creation. And they were to rule over creation in a way that would be faithful to God. And that, I think, is what we see being worked out here. Now, let's say a little bit about this. Because the very first command might strike us as odd. It says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. Now, contrary to all the arguments among conservative Christians from the 1950s to the 1980s, this verse is not about women wearing pants. No. The idea is that this is something that is an abomination to God. That, by the way, that's one of the key parts of this verse. You see, an abomination points to an association with idolatry. And if you do some digging, as I did this past week, you find out that in some of the ancient Near Eastern cultures that surrounded Israel, there was a practice of cross-dressing in the temples with temple prostitution. And so they are forbidden from doing that. But I think that it actually goes further than that, because remember that Adam and Eve were called to rule over creation according to the design that God had made. And so I believe this verse pushes even further than the abomination. Of course, that's talking about the worship of God. It just speaks very specifically to the reality of the created order. Remember in Genesis 1 and verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And contrary to the world around us that seems to be losing its collective mind, man and woman are not simply interchangeable, something you choose on a whim. No, there is a created order. And the way in which Israel is called to rule over creation is in accord with the way God has made it. But they're to be good stewards as well. Look at verse 6. It's that one that talks about the bird's nest. If you see a bird's nest on the ground or in the tree with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go. But you may take the young for yourself, then it may go well with you. Now, that's an interesting phrase. It's actually being lifted from the fifth commandment. Right? It's connecting in some sense that way. And the reality is that in Scripture, animals were given for food. But here we see a kind of principle when it comes to consumption. Israel was told not to mindlessly eat every animal, but to consider the implications of their eating. They ate all the mother birds, there would be none to lay eggs. As one commentator points out, human authority must be exercised according to the pattern that God appoints. This is wisdom. If we cut down all trees without replanting any, it would not go well for us. And God cares even for the birds. That's what this is getting at. God cares even for the birds. And that brings to mind, of course, what Jesus says, right? Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. The command about caring for birds, it reminds us also of God's care for us.
Moses goes on. Among persons, among creation,
but also among your belongings. And here it begins with the building of a house, which a parapet, it's a kind of fence that would go around the roof. You might wonder to yourself, why on earth would somebody put a roof on the house? Or not a roof on the house, sorry, a fence around the roof on a house. I know why you put a roof on a house. I'm challenged, but not that challenged. Just saying. But we don't tend to hang out on our roofs. We don't sit on top of our houses, and that's not a challenge. But that's just not something that we normally do. In the Old Testament days, that's actually something they did quite a lot. The way houses were designed was flat roofs. And so the idea being that you should care for your neighbor, that if they were to come over and hang out on your roof, that they wouldn't fall off. And so you put a parapet around your roof. Again, pointing to the reality of Israel's call to be a faithful steward over what God has given. He goes on, and he says, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited. The crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard, that is, if it goes bad, you lose everything. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. Now, most commentators agree that these verses are actually transitioning into the direct application of the seventh commandment. And these are referred to as purity laws. And adultery epitomizes all that impurity means, whether in family, social, political, or religious life. I mean, after all, Israel's idolatry and covenant violation is often described as adultery. And so if adultery is the metaphor for these illicit relationships in general, the opposite is separation from such mixed behavior. And to drive home the importance of separation from sexual and covenant impurity, the passage gives us a number of illustrations that really have a pedagogical function, pedagogical, that they're teaching us about a spiritual truth. A spiritual truth. And that spiritual truth is the call to be separate. Right? In fact, all of the ceremonial laws, and this is the separation laws, fall under that category of ceremonial laws. They're abrogated. They're fulfilled. They're done in Christ. And yet when we turn to the New Testament, we find language along these lines still about being separate. Being separate, not blending together with the world, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that you must marry in the Lord. You must marry in the Lord because you ought not to blend believer and unbeliever together. The Apostle Paul will tell the Corinthians that they must be separate from the world around them. Or in Revelation 18, where we hear about the destruction of Babylon. Fallen is Babylon the Great. What is the call to believers? It's there in verse 5. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. God's people in all ages are called to come out of the world, to not follow after the patterns of the world, to not value the things of the world. And that is what we see here in these verses, this call to separation. Now, one of the reasons why I've taken the text this way to speak about faithfulness is actually in verse 12. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. Now, Moses doesn't say here in Deuteronomy 22 why they are to do that. He doesn't tell them why, but he's already told them why. It's in Numbers chapter 15. And the whole purpose for putting the tassels on the garment, we read in Numbers 15, is that it would be for you a way to remember the commandments of the Lord. To do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. This is in Numbers 15, verses 37 to 40. There it speaks about those tassels and the purpose for them. The purpose was faithfulness. Purpose was so that the people would be reminded of their call to be separate, reminded that they were a people set apart to the Lord, and they were to obey the Lord their God. Well, those are the first 2 points. Then we come to the part that much more easily, at least on the surface, falls under the seventh commandment. But again, there are parts of this that are hard to work through, and they challenge the way that we think about relationships. So let's just go through them one by one. And we won't spend a lot of time on any one of them, but just to understand. So the first example we get is an accusation of faithlessness. Right? It doesn't give immediately an account of faithfulness, but rather an accusation of faithlessness. If a man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman when I came near, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. Now, you must pause there, because we need to understand why this is such a big deal. This was a serious accusation. I mean, after all, think of all the genealogies in the Bible. Right? You know those genealogies that you get to and you play the chutes and ladders when you read your Bible because you just skip down to the end? Those genealogies are there because the names are important. The names are important because they help us to root the Bible story in history, but also because the whole point of the Bible is the story of the seed of the woman that will one day defeat the seed of the serpent. The scripture is a story of genealogy. It's a lot of names, but the point of an unfaithful woman and the problem with it is that that first child might not belong to that man. Now again, that might challenge the way that we think about it. We look at these verdicts and these cases here in the Old Testament and we just think, wow, God was really harsh. And nowadays he's not like that. Does God not care about faithfulness anymore? Of course he does. Now, there are differences, right? There are differences because we're not preserving a line for the Messiah to come. And that's not what God is doing. But he still cares about his people. He still cares about their children. He still cares about our faithfulness among one another. But I want us to understand the reason why it was such a big deal there. And so there would be a test. And if this test sounded odd to you, it sounded odd to me as well. I'm not sure exactly what the evidence of virginity would be. I'm just going to throw that out there. I could have spent more time researching and delving into it. It might have been sort of the garment that was laid down on the wedding night, but I'm just going to stop there. Okay, so whatever the evidence of virginity would have been, if the father of the woman can produce it, then the man who made the accusation would be punished. Now, what we have to understand is that this would be unheard of in the ancient Near East. If a man made an accusation against his wife, the man's word always held. What Scripture says and what God says is that that's not always going to be the case. The woman has an opportunity to present a defense. And so the defense would be given. And then if it were found out that the man was lying or that he was even just misinformed and made a false accusation, he would be penalized. He'd be punished physically and financially. It says that they would take him out and whip him and fine him 100 shekels of silver. And then he would also lose his right to divorce. Now, we haven't covered divorce directly in Deuteronomy. That comes in chapter 24, so we're still a few weeks away from that. But the idea of divorce, while was not what God desired for his people, he did make allowances for it when it was necessary. But for our purposes here, we see that the man would face penalties. But if it was true, then the woman would face penalties. The woman would face penalties because she had done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. And so we're reminded about the purpose of Israel there in the land. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Well, that's the accusation of faithlessness. Then we get an actual account of faithlessness. In verse 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. So shall you purge the evil from Israel. If it's a case of adultery, plain and simple, then there would be a penalty that went along with it. And again, this seems harsh to us, I'm sure. I'm not sure that the opposite of the way that our culture does it, where anything goes and adultery is no longer even grounds for divorce, is somehow an ideal in any way. But we see here God's care for faithfulness among his people. But then Moses gives a number of situations. And these situations, it's almost as though he's just sort of just collecting them all together in order to give Israel an idea, and especially the elders an idea, of how they would care for the people. Because they would face all different kinds of cases. And every law of God was to be upheld among Israel. And so this call to faithfulness in marriage was to be upheld. And so he goes through and he gives several instances. The first is there in verse 23. A woman who is betrothed, who willingly fornicates. If there is a betrothed virgin, that is somebody who's engaged to be married to another man, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city. And they both are punished. We read that she did not cry for help. And that idea of crying for help was an indication that the woman participated in it. There's no language of force being used, but rather simply meeting. And when we go on to the next example in verse 25, a woman betrothed whose force, the word that we would use is raped. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. Now, I need to point something out here because the Hebrew here is going to be very important. The word here for seized, it implies force. It implies taking someone by force. What is very clearly in view here is that the man has taken the woman against her desires. And it says that even if it's in the open country where no one heard, the woman was to be given the benefit of the doubt that she's free. So the man is the one who's punished.
Now I say that's important because if you look down at our next example in verse 28,
the man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her. Now you might have a different translation, so it might actually use different words there, but it's not the same Hebrew word that is used in the previous example.
It says if he seizes her and lies with her,
and they are found. That implies a kind of togetherness they are found. And that's because the word seize is a different word, and it implies something else altogether. In fact, it's a word that is translated elsewhere as the word play. And the idea could be conveying something like seduction. Not forced relations, but simply seduction. And the reason why I think that's important to point out is because if what God's word is saying is that if a woman is raped, then the man must pay her father and he gets to keep her as bride. That is not in accord with God's justice, with God's mercy, or anything that we find about God in the Old or the New Testaments. Rape was always punished by death in the Old Testament. And so this is not saying that if a woman who is not betrothed is forced by a man, then she has to marry him. That is not what that's getting at. No, the idea is that they are found. The idea is that there has been a kind of seduction that has taken place. And the woman has consented. And so what do we see there? We see that the penalty for that then becomes marriage.
He may not divorce her all his days.
And then the last example, at the very end in verse 30, is one that is elaborated on a lot more in Leviticus, if you were here for our Leviticus series, and is actually cited in the New Testament as well. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. Okay? And so this faithfulness, the idea of faithfulness, it extended beyond the marriage relationship. It extended even to parents and to neighbors and to all that Israel is called to do and called to be. This is the idea of the seventh commandment in the broader context of Scripture. And by the way, I think that this is right. This is the right way to look at it. Because think about it. It's the seventh commandment that God will use to describe Israel's sin against him. He will use the seventh commandment to describe how Israel had gone away into idolatry. And idolatry will be called adultery. It will be recognized as that which has shown Israel's faithlessness to the Lord. Now, there's a reason for that. You see, because marriage is a picture of God's love for his church. Or I should say, marriage is supposed to be a picture of God's love for his church. This is how the Apostle Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 5, right? He talks about the great mystery of two becoming one. And he says, the mystery is great, but I am saying that it speaks to Christ and the church. Christ's love for the church is like a husband's love for his wife. The difference, of course, is that Christ's love is perfect. Is that Christ never fails.
And so this imagery in the
Old Testament is very clear of God's relationship with his people being that of marriage. We find it in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, where God chastises Israel for unfaithfulness by comparing his love for the nation to that of a young man who discovers an abandoned baby girl by the side of the road. He finds the girl, washes her and clothes her, provides for her as she grows into a beautiful young woman, and then takes her and marries her. This is the image that God is using to speak of his people Israel.
But as we read on in that chapter,
Israel, wedded to the Lord in his covenant, becomes a prostitute
and offers up the children of the Lord to heathen gods.
This is why God draws on the imagery, because it highlights the betrayal that he felt as Israel chased after other gods.
We read of this relationship further in Isaiah 54.
For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says you're God.
And if you know the language of this
husband and wife and God's care for his people, you know that one of the greatest stories in the Old Testament that testifies to this is the prophet Hosea. Hosea in the Old Testament is called to take a faithless wife. To take a faithless wife in order to show Israel's faithlessness to the Lord.
That just as
Hosea's wife would leave him for other men, so Israel had left God for other so-called gods.
And yet that's not where the story ends.
Because you see, if Deuteronomy 22, the call of faithfulness, if it ended there, we would all be in so much trouble.
If it was dependent upon our faithfulness,
then we would have no place to stand before God. But this is why the story of Hosea, that chapter 3, is so important. Because after Hosea has been abandoned by his wife, we read, "The Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods.'"
And so what does Hosea do? He goes and he buys his wife back.
He buys his wife back, and her children that were illegitimate children now become his children. The unfaithfulness of Israel serves to highlight God's faithfulness. For Israel's unfaithfulness does not undo God's love for them. We even see this language being used of Israel's future hope in Isaiah 62, where God promises, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you.'"
And this promise is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ.
He is the one who fulfills this law, this seventh commandment, just as he does every other commandment, by his perfect obedience in our place. He is the faithful husband. Just as in the story of Hosea and Gomer, it is God's faithfulness in Christ that secures our release from Satan, sin, and death. He is the one, is the faithful bridegroom, who has secured for himself a bride.
And so Deuteronomy 22 teaches us about the call to being faithful. But that call reminds us, in the story of Israel and in our own hearts, of our inability to do that perfectly, and of our need for a great faithful God.
One who will deliver us from our sins. One who will make us faithful neighbors, faithful stewards of creation, and faithful spouses.
Because he who called us is faithful, because he has faithfully redeemed us.